So I'm going to read three verses, but not 1, 2, and 3. Again, we're going to read verses 1, 18, and 24. It says this in verse 1. It says, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. And he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." And so again, the idea, if you look at these in verse 1, the idea is discipline and discipline. And in verse 24, again, disciplining. So that's why we've grouped these together, all right? And so understand that verses 1 and 18 look at discipline from the perspective of the child who is encouraged to have a good attitude when corrected. And so some of you may have children, which is great. We all have one thing in common, and that we are children. We have parents, we have authorities that we should be subjected to in that sense, but we also have in common a perfect heavenly Father. And so this, we'll talk about different application points. We'll talk about the perspective of being a father and disciplining or parent disciplining a child, the idea of a child, any children in the room, being disciplined by their parents, what the attitude should be like. But again, ultimately, the attitude of us as children of God being disciplined by our Father in heaven and what that looks like. And so, first of all, we have to define a word. What is discipline? Discipline, you'd be surprised. We all don't have the same definition of that. So I'm going to give us a working definition that we can use to go by. And definition is different for all of us because for some of us, you say the word discipline, it meant from our parents to us, it meant like we got to go sit in time out. You got told like, hey, you did something wrong. You go think about that in the corner. Right? Some of you, if you got disciplined in school, you had to go write lines. I don't know if you remember these chalkboards. They don't have those anymore, but to go write on a chalkboard over and over and over again. Some of you, discipline may have taken a bit more of a physical turn, and it may have looked something like that. Some of you, discipline took a very gentle turn. I always picture this picture was the idea of coming down to their level with a nice soft voice, telling little Johnny that what they did hurt your heart and that they shouldn't do that again. And sometimes discipline, and I would maybe say this wasn't proper discipline, but it took this form, just a little more severe on that end. And so whatever your background is of discipline, understand this. Our individual upbringings have led us to different understandings, but we need to understand this when it comes to discipline, that discipline, when done properly, is done in love to correct. Something has gone wrong, and in love, there needs to be a correction. It could be a corrective thought, could be a corrective action. Whatever it may be, something in love needs to be corrected. And discipline is correction to make someone make a better choice in the future. And so we make a correction because we say, hey, look, you're straying from that straight, narrow path. We need to bring you back that way. And in doing the corrective act, oftentimes it prevents that person from going astray in the future. Discipline, this is important, is different than punishment. And you may have heard it said before, and some people use the word synonymously, so there's not a problem with that if you have, but for tonight's understanding, we're going to be using the words differently. They mean different things. Biblically, they're absolutely different principles. They're different words. Were they looking at Old Testament Hebrew or New Testament Greek? They're different, completely, completely different. And so please understand, we will be looking at discipline as different than punishment. And how so? Punishment is usually done in anger and seeks to make someone suffer for wrongdoing. Sadly, parents can sometimes think they're disciplining a child, but they're in fact actually punishing someone instead. And so we'll look at this much deeper as we get into tonight. And so we look here, why do we get disciplined first? God, it says, disciplines us first because he loves us. We get disciplined because he loves us. Revelation 3:19, going back to that book, Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." This verse shows the heart behind biblical discipline, and that is love. And the purpose of discipline is given there. "Therefore, I do this to you because I love you. Therefore, be zealous and repent." It's that corrective action. I'm doing this because I love you in hopes that you will come back. As believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we've been adopted by our Heavenly Father. And so the idea of discipline falling under the Father is going to be absolutely relevant for us tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11 says this. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." God says, "My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." Reproved means corrected by him. "For those whom the Lord loves," here we see it again, "he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all of his sons have become partakers of discipline, then you, in fact, are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us," that is our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful. In fact, it says, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." And you'll see how these verses we're going through will be tying together as we get to that fourth theme tonight, righteousness and wickedness. But the idea here that God's discipline, first of all, comes because he loves us, is a really big deal. And so we looked at verse 1 and 8, and we're going to, for 1 and 18, we'll dig deeper into those in a little bit, but understand where verse 24 is coming from. Verse 24 is looking at the perspective of the father who has the responsibility as proof of his love for the child to discipline. The father's job is to discipline. It says here, fathers, do not, in Ephesians 6, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." See, there's a contrast even in this verse between punishment and discipline. Punishment is something that is done in anger. And then you do it in anger, it actually produces anger in the child. When your child does something wrong and you're like, "Oh, I just want to..." Your anger actually produces anger in the child, the Bible says. Man, there were no more convicting words in my heart than when I had to type that out, just so you know. Discipline done in love, as our perfect Father in heaven would do, is how God deals with his children and how we should deal with ours. So we'll dig in again a little bit deeper, but I want you to look at this now. How God disciplines us. What discipline looks like is important. How do you know when you're being disciplined? What does that feel like? What does that look like? We're going to look at that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." So understand this. The Bible says one of the main purposes of the word of God is to do a reproof or a correction in our life. Reproof is a rebuke. It's there to say when you're doing something wrong, God's word should be in your heart and it should say, "You are not doing the right thing." And better yet, it says, here's the correct thing you should be doing. It's there to be a rebuke and a correction in our life. And so one of the ways that God disciplines us is absolutely through his word. As you're sitting there and you do something, we have that classic example, the 91 freeway, you're driving along and somebody cuts you off and you're like, "Ah!" And all of God's word, I was like, "Hey, you're not really loving your neighbor right now. You're not really like forgiving those who have done something against you." That's God's word doing that discipline in your heart. Do you understand that? Have you all felt that? Yes? There's not a loud amen. You're like, "Oh, I felt that." It does hurt for a while. Again, as we read through the Bible, the Holy Spirit's job to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment is to shine light in the dark places of our heart. God's word promises that. When it says it's a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, that's what it means. It leads and guides, yes, but it shines a light. It's living and active, God's word. It cuts between joint and marrow, judges the thoughts and intents of our heart, the Bible says. So God's word is one of the first ways that he uses to discipline us. And as we sometimes do, we ignore that initial prompting of the Holy Spirit to repent. How about you? But I get told Bible verses by the Holy Spirit all the time, and I'm like, okay. Okay, that's nice. Yes, it's in the Bible, huh? God can often bring about physical circumstances that will discipline us in hopes of bringing us back to him. Remember, God told Paul, isn't it hard to kick against the goads? Isn't it hard? He had to knock him off a horse. He's like, hey, Paul, I've been prompting you. I've been like poking. I've been telling you to go back this way. But I really think about Jonah. Jonah is a wonderful example of physical discipline. Remember, you think about Jonah. Jonah was told to go to the nation of Nineveh, the country of Nineveh, and he was told to give him a simple message. Tell the Ninevites to repent. And Jonah just being, he's like, I hate the Ninevites. I'm not doing it. God's like, you need to go. He's like, no, I don't need to go. In fact, I have free will. I'm going to do the exact opposite. I'm going to go in the opposite direction. I'm going to get in a boat so you can't even like drag me back. I'm going to go as far away as possible. Gets in a boat, heads over to Tarshish. And while on that boat, the boat just starts to, physical discipline begins. The boat starts rocking. Finally, long story short, he's like, guys, you got to throw me overboard. I'm going to tell you right now, it's because of me we have this big tempest. It's all my fault. I have disobeyed the Lord. I am not doing what he wants. Just cast me overboard. Just let my life be done. I'm not going to. He's to that point where he's like, cast me over. I'm not doing what you want me to do, God. And so they toss him over. Sure, if that's what you want, if that'll make the storm go away. They toss him overboard. And then what happens? A giant fish or a whale, whatever you want, a big giant sea creature swallows him up. And for 3 days and nights, he's in the belly of this beast. Jesus himself said, hey, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so too I will be. So like this happened. This is real. And he describes like seaweed choking him out and gasping for breath. I mean, 3 days of being in a near drowning situation. That's about as physical discipline as I think you can possibly get. All until God said, have you had enough? Have you had enough, Jonah? Are you ready now to do it my way? And then sure enough, when he had finally repented and said, all right, God, I'll give him your message. Whale spits him up on the beach, and with his soggy, wet, I just think it's all just slime, too. It's not just he's just like dripping wet from sea salt. He's got like sea creature gick all over him, and he has to just take it off and, you know, splat it on the ground and walk back over to Nineveh and be like, all right, I got one message for you. God said, repent or you're going to die. That's it. Went through a bunch of places. Yeah, repent or you're going to die. And in his head, he's thinking, I hope it's die. The honest truth, he's like, God said, give you the message and I hope you don't do it. And then he goes up on a hill and he sits there and he mopes. He's like, all right, God. And then when they repent, from the king down, the king tears his robes and sackcloth and ashes, and he's like telling the decree, everybody needs to repent, and they totally repent and come to God. And he's like, I knew that would happen. I knew that would happen. And he just sits there and he mopes. And a little tree covers up and shades him. He's like, oh, that's good. And then a little worm eats the tree and it falls back down. And he's just like, ah, oh, this is a miserable, rotten existence, and then people getting saved, and I don't know about that. And he's the perfect picture of what it looks like to have physical discipline, but to have the opposite attitude of what Proverbs is saying to do. Proverbs is there to tell us, again, I'll skip back out of there. Proverbs is telling us a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but the scoffer doesn't listen to rebuke. Poverty and shame and whale swallowing and guck will come to him who neglects discipline. But he who regards reproof will be honored. Jonah had a chance. I mean, that book could have been written all different. I think about that sometimes. I think about my life being written. And I'm like, Jonah had a chance to be like, God said, go get a message to these people. And he's the one who gives a message and these people all get saved. Like that book could be totally written as if he's a hero. Not this neglected like child of God who's just like, I don't want to do it your way, God. But it's like, it's the reality of it. And I love that. But it's written that I could learn from that. I don't need to go through my life, and you don't need to go through your life just ignoring the discipline of God, ignoring his commands, and waiting till the discipline is not just that God prompting in your heart and him speaking directly to God. It starts that way. He's hearing God says, go do this, and he's saying back and forth to him, no. And he lets it escalate to the point where it has to become something physical in his life. And it could be for things like you know, that prompting to slow down. God's like, hey, you're driving a little fast. It's a school zone. And then you're like, there's those kids, though. I'm fine. And then you keep driving fast, but then one day, like, there's going to be the police officer to give you a ticket. And you're like, I can't believe I got a ticket, man. I got a ticket. And you're like, God's like, I've been disciplining you. I told you to slow down. And now you're getting disciplined in love that you might come back and do it the right way. Amen? So, John 15 says this. It says, I am the true vine. My Father, Jesus said, is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. That pruning is a really good example to someone. We're his children. We bear fruit. We do things. God says he's prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them, and we walk in those all the time. But we're not perfect, and we sin, and we do things all the time, and we are those who sometimes kick against the goads and don't like being told what to do. And we ignore things that the Lord has put upon our hearts. And so oftentimes there's a pruning. There's a branch that is a vine that God wants to go this way, and so he trains it up, and so he trains it. You train a vine by like tying it back to the main stalk or tying it to the wire you want it to go to. And every now and then the vine is usually just really good. It usually just follows along that along the rope or the wire that's laid there. But every now and then it just wants to shoot off and do its own thing. It just wants to go in this direction or that direction. It's not following the line that God has laid out for it. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take it. I'm going to tie it back. I'm going to wrap it around. But occasionally, those vines get stubborn. And they begin to just to kind of go in their own direction again. And eventually, God's like, I just got to prune it. I know what's best. I know how best for this to bear fruit. I just have to do some pruning in that person's life. And pruning, it sounds kind of, for like a person, like, ooh, pruning. Like, that's scissors. Those are sharp. Like, yeah, it is. But again, he's doing it because he loves us. And so we, as application points, moving towards the next one now, need to realize that correction is happening to us because God loves us just the way we are, loves us just the way we are, but far too much to let us stay that way. So he's going to correct us. He's going to discipline us. He wants us, who are already bearing fruit, to simply bear more fruit. And so too, application as parents, I know a lot of parents in this room, we need to discipline our children in a way that allows them to grow healthier, stronger, and closer to God and bears more fruit. So it means when you do slide from discipline towards punishment, when you do, you know, I'll be honest, there are times when I've given my kids some pow-pows and things, and that discipline has always gone really well. We call it pow-pow. It's like the most gentle way to use that phrase. We don't call it that in the house, but I just thought I'd use that phrase up here. But Michael, get over here and get your pow-pows. We don't do that. But understand that there is a time when that discipline should always be told, by the way, I believe this, and I think the Bible backs up, that you should be telling a child that you're doing it in love. By the way, I'm doing it because I love you. Understand, son, that the actions that you're doing will not work out for you in life. They are against the will of God for your life. You don't want to be talking like that. You don't want to be doing that thing. That is not what's right for you. And so I'm going to discipline you in a way, and please understand, it's going to hurt. It might just leave, you know, it doesn't leave a mark or anything like that. Don't want to tread into anything that's like that. But understand this. I was, after every single instance that I've ever done anything to discipline my kids, I've turned them around, and sometimes they've got tears coming on their face. This is one of the very few things I've done as a parent. I turn around afterwards, and I say, hey, you know what? I love you. Please know that I disciplined you because I love you. I don't enjoy it, and you don't enjoy it. Two of us don't enjoy it. Let's not do this again anytime soon. But I discipline you because I love you. And I tell you as a parent, because there's a lot of times when I blow it because I'm not disciplined, and I've absolutely punished my kids. They've said something or done something, and that causes me to just like raise my voice. And so I yell and I scream. I said, hey, what are you doing? Don't talk to your mother like that, whatever it may be. And it's in those instances, as parents, we need to humble ourselves, let the moment die down and cool off. And I come in and I model that humility of the Lord. And I come to them, I say, you know what? I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have yelled at you. It's my bad. And I always say, will you forgive me? And I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to try not to do that ever again. But please understand that I screwed up and I punished you and I should have been disciplining you. And I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And in doing that, I think our application for discipline can be done. When we blow it, we can repent, we can get it right. Verse 24 is to give you a green light. You know, there's a long idea of sparing the rod and spoiling the child, or sparing the rod and hating the child. There are books written about this verse. There are whole websites and blogs that have gone into what's called GP, or gentle parenting. And again, I'm not here to get into those waters about gentle parenting, that you ought or ought not to spank a child, or if a child reaches for the stove to push their hand away. That's something for you and your conscience to get into. But I will tell you this, like there is room in God's kingdom to give physical discipline. A couple of things that I've heard in wisdom over the years, you ever know, like, well, how much physical discipline can I give? Which is a weird question people should ask. Like, how physical can I get? Like, don't, if you're thinking that, it's kind of weird in the first place. But understand this, a couple simple principles I've learned back in the day. It shouldn't leave a mark. I don't mean like redness the last 5 seconds. I mean, you can't bruise, can't break skin. Like, those are some pretty simple things. I think our laws in our country have like come, if your kid has a black eye, like, you did it wrong. You might go to jail. Like, we joke, but like, there, you know, I grew up in a family like that where discipline was pretty heavy-handed, if you will. And so if it may be a chance for you right now to get corrected and disciplined in that, but yeah, it shouldn't leave a mark. It shouldn't be long-lasting. It shouldn't be result in bones breaking or anything like that. So please understand that you do have a biblical green light to do, discipline. And your conscience, if you just say, hey, I feel like I'm more of a take the iPhone away kind of parent, and that's on you. That's totally fine. But you do have the ability to say, hey, you know what? I feel like this could be a pow-pow moment, okay? So, and we're going to cover the next theme, if you will, all right? Next theme is verses 2 and 3. We'll talk about the tongue. Verse 2 says, from the fruit of a man's mouth, he enjoys good. But the desire of the treacherous is violence. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And so verse 2 indicates there's a connection between the tongue that's under control and the blessings that come from it versus an uncontrolled tongue and literally violence that results. So again, a controlled tongue brings about blessings. An uncontrolled tongue can bring about violence. James 3 has this to say about it. It says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So it's like, hey, we stumble, but like we all stumble, he says, when it comes to what we say. If we put the bits in the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. I took a moment to really look at the proportions because I don't never owned a boat. I've been on a lot of boats, but I've always been above the boat. I've never really been underneath the boat. Never had to clean the bottom side of a boat. So I looked at it, and I took a big ship, and I looked. I'm like, man, rudders are huge. That propeller's like 20 feet tall. That rudder's huge. And I'm like, man, there are some big rudders. And I was like, how does that work? But then I looked at the ship it was attached to, and I was like, yeah, rudders are really small in proportionate to the ship. And I'm looking at it from one angle. I'm looking at the length of it, and it's like this small. From the width perspective, it's even like smaller. The rudders are thin, really thin. And so, yes, this small little thing at the back of the boat controls the whole boat. Doesn't matter how big the wind or the waves are, that little rudder can get the ship going in the right direction. And so, you know, so also, verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See, it says, another analogy here, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And here it gives like the analogy here is one that's a little bit darker. It's like it's a flame that sets a really big fire. And I thought about that, and we've on the, pray Lord, please, on the end of a tail end of a fire season that's been like no other that I've ever been out here in California. It's been nuts. But this little spark can like do the craziest things. And that is literally the analogy it's being. It's like this little thing, that little tongue of yours can set your whole world on fire. It can ruin everything in your life by the slip of a tongue. The tongue, it says in verse 6, is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. Goes on in verse 7 to say, for every species of birds, of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Like all plant animal life, we've got cages for everything. It's all been tamed. We can ride in the back of some of these animals, other animals we have doing things. We've got dogs on leashes and cats, like everything. Reptiles have been tamed. Human race has been tamed everything. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh water and bitter water? These are rhetorical no's. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? No, they can't. Nor can salt water produce fresh. Gives us the picture there of our tongue and, sadly, the consequences that can happen from our tongue. And verse 3, though, is kind of cool. It's a lot of hope in verse 3. Verse 3 says the best way to tame the tongue is to shut the mouth. Oh, that's very interesting. Shut the mouth to tame the tongue. It looks like this. Man, there's a lot of verses that absolutely back this up. Psalm 39, verse 1 says this. It says, David says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. He's like, when I'm just have the opportunity to start talking bad or wicked people start making coarse jokes, whatever, he's like, I'm just gonna think of like a muzzle on my mouth. It'll keep me from saying things I don't wanna say. James 1, 19, 20 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger or wrath. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Being slow to speak means like, don't speak. Don't speak. Here we go. Proverbs 17 says this. It says, he who restrains his words has knowledge. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he's kept silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Lastly, Ephesians 4 says this, says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. You know, it's funny, we look at that. We've tamed, the Bible talks about, we've tamed all the animals out there. And the Bible says, it says, no man can tame the tongue. So yeah, you can't stop the tongue, but you can put a cage around it, in a sense. You can say, I will not let you speak tongue. Because the Bible says, well, sometimes your tongue just has a mind of its own. It just wants to open your mouth, and words come out, and it's just not good. So don't open your mouth. It's a very, very simple way, if you will, to control that. And so if you struggle with the sins of the tongue. And the sins of the tongue is actually a really long list that I was able to find. The sins of the tongue, things like gossip, lying, slander, boasting, backbiting, judging, nagging, detracting, Man, it's a lot of things. Done that one, done that one. The solution is to be quiet. The solution is to be quiet. And if you have something to say, if you have to say something, rather, those Bible verses, let no unwholesome thing proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, necessary for edification, may impart grace to the hearers. David said, I'll put a muzzle on my lips and the wicked are in my presence. Be slow to speak, the Bible says in James. Like the Bible, you got to memorize those things. That's the recipe that we're talking about. The Bible says, use his sword to fight the battles. And so if there's something you have to speak, memorize those Bible verses, say them out loud. Say them out loud. Your tongue, give your tongue a purpose and say those verses out loud. If that's all you have to say, say it out loud. All right? We're going to move on to our third theme tonight. That's going to be a work ethic. This one's a short one. Verse 4 says this. It says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. But the soul of the diligent is made fat. The sluggard. The sluggard is the one who's sitting on the couch all day, laying around, doing nothing. Watching TV, playing on their phone, checking out social media, and no job, no life, no ambition, no goals, no aspirations, and nothing, like they don't get up. They sit and they eat all day. The soul of the diligent, though, that is those who rise, go to work, have a purpose, go do their jobs. They're made fat. Fat as idea, like, oh, I don't want to be fat. That's not good. I'm on keto. I'm trying to lose weight. No, it means made fat. It's a picture of like, you'll have your needs met. You'll be fed. It's poetic language to say, hey, you work, you get to eat, okay? Like this sign, there's a really good biblical principle in this sign. It's different than give me money or, hey, bad things happen and I need money. This sign is saying, hey, I understand there's a correlation between working and eating, and I'm willing to work if you'll give me food. And so I like when I see these signs. These are the kind of people I want to help. I'm like, hey, you want to work for food? All right, let's go. But it's a very biblical principle behind this. And I love that even to some extent, those who have and those who maybe have not understand this principle. But we'll work for food. The Bible has this to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It says this, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. So again, the apostle is saying, hey, here's what we told you. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. He's like, get back to work. I'm commanding you, like under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to work. You should not be sitting around doing nothing all day, just being a busybody, doing just nothing, just occupying yourself with the things of yourself. Work in a quiet fashion, eat your own bread. Put your head down, work, then you can eat. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says this, it says, and to make it your ambition, this is our goal. Make it your goal, your ambition, to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. So Proverbs 13:4 comes down to this. You don't work, you don't eat. Get to work, you get to eat. Really simple principle. There's a story about a man who had lost his job, went to talk to one of the pastors and said, hey, pastor, I just lost my job. And the pastor empathized and said, I understand. That's horrible, and that happens, and I'm really sorry to hear that. And so he said, well, what are you doing about it? And he said, oh, pastor, I took the super spiritual approach. I'm going to wait on the Lord. And the pastor said, no, that's a good thing, but like, what else are you doing? Have you gotten your resume together? Have you gone knocking on doors? Have you talked to people? Have you let them know that you're looking for a job? Do you wake up early and put some time in, you know, searching online or going to places looking for help? It used to be Help Wanted in the newspaper. Have you done any of those things? And he's like, no, pastor, I am waiting on the Lord. Pastor said, well, I hope you don't like to eat. Like, it's just, you can't do that. The Bible says we're to be diligent. That word diligent, it's got a whole bunch of different meanings when I looked into that. It was very interesting. But it comes down to we need to work. You know, I need to work. And if you don't have a job, you need to be searching for a job. Quite simple. You don't work, you don't eat. That's what that, you're going to crave and you're going to get nothing. But the one who's diligent, he will be made, he or she will be made fat. All right? Righteousness versus wickedness. This is our last theme. When we talk about righteousness, we are not talking about, if some of you grew up in an era where people, how are you doing today? Righteous. How was that wave you caught? Righteous. Not what we're talking about, okay? And when we talk about wickedness, we are not talking about, anybody know that? So popular. No? Okay. I am looking forward to the movie. Very excited for that. All right. That's a Wicked poster. It's a play and a movie coming up. We're not talking about those two, righteousness and wickednesses, though. So what we are talking about, verses 5, 6, 9, 17, 21, and 28. Wick is one of my favorite. It is the favorite play I've ever seen. So I thought I'd just give a shout out to that. But verse 5 says this. It says, and we're going to read through the verses, all of them together, in an order, understand there's going to be a contrast. I'm going to put righteousness on this side, and we're going to put wickedness on this side. It says, a righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. A wicked messenger falls into adversity, but a faithful envoy brings healing. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Verse 25 says, the righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need. Wickedness. We're going to talk about wickedness first. We could talk about in either order, but since we're doing all kinds of things jumbled today, we're going to do wickedness first. Wickedness, I'm going to use one of the most famous verses in the world, maybe of all time, to help describe wickedness and what the state of that looks like. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that verse goes on, and we don't often read on, but I thought it'd be fun today to read past that all the way to verse 21. It says, and we'll look and highlight this idea of perishing. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Saved? Perishing and saving. What does that mean? Well, I want you to think about something for a second. Imagine a father and son at the beach. The son decided to go swimming, and the dad stays on the sand. So his dad's watching from here as the son starts to swim. And when the boy enters the water, everything's calm. The water's peaceful. It's just beautiful blue ocean. Everything looks absolutely great. A few minutes later, all of a sudden, the father rushes into the water, swoops up his son, and carries him out of the water. Just runs in, son, I got you, and carries him out. The son's going to say, like, hey, what are you doing, dad? What's this all about? I was just playing. I was splashing and having a good time. The father says, I saved you. And they both turn back to the water, and they see a massive shark had just swam up to the shore. You see, the only reason it makes sense for the father to rush in and say, I saved you, is if there was something the boy needed to be saved from. If the boy was just staying there in the water and there were no threats, and all was calm, all was good, his life was not in peril, was not in danger, and dad says, I saved you, that would be really, really weird. What do you mean you saved me? I was chilling, like it was all good. But for that boy, it wasn't all good. There was a threat that maybe he didn't even see. But the father came, rushed in, and said, son, I got you. I saved you. So John 3, verse 16 and 17 says that we were perishing and we needed to be saved. But what were we saving? What was God saving us from then? Because again, God says, I saved you, very clearly. Well, verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. So if you put your faith in Jesus, you're not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. What are we being saved from? Well, the condemnation that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, wicked, evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That's the state of man right there. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, doesn't want to come to the light. If you come to the light, it's going to shine in the darkness and it's going to be exposed. All our sin laid bare, exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so when talking about righteousness versus wickedness, understand that that's the default state. We were already condemned because we were those who were practicing evil, who were hiding in the darkness. All have sinned, the Bible declares, and fall short of the glory of God. And so wickedness is not very difficult to convince people of. I take a reality check of my heart, and I'm like, yeah, that's who I was. BC, that's who I was. Righteousness is just like it sounds, though. As we switch gears from wickedness to righteousness, it's just how it sounds. It means to be right morally, to be innocent, to be holy. The Bible makes it clear that we ought to be righteous and not wicked. Those verses are really clear. It's like, there's this and there's this. You have two choices. You got to be righteous or be holy. I don't know about you, but being righteous, just go be righteous. Don't be wicked, just be righteous. Sounds a lot easier. It's easier said than done, as they say. And so how does one begin to be righteous? And I thought in digging into this, it's a really interesting chapter. So I gained a lot out of this because we're told, be holy as your Father is holy. Like, be righteous. We're like, the command is there. But some of us don't dig deeper to understand, well, yeah, the command is there, but then how? Like, what's my practical day-to-day of how to be righteous, how to be holy? The Bible does absolutely explain that. And so we'll dig into that right now. The first thing we have to do is focus on the righteousness of God. To be righteous, your first step, and I love being super practical, literally step one, if you're listening, is to focus on the righteousness of God. It looks like this. Genesis 15:6 says this. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Focus on his right, the first step, even, as it happened for Abraham, you got to put your faith in the Lord. There's only one. You can't be righteous apart from God. Then you're self-righteous, which is what the Pharisees and the scribes, they were accused of being self-righteous, and they're a bunch of brood of vipers, Jesus said. They thought that their way was the best way. They thought they were exalting themselves above God and could do all that they wanted to do. You got to believe in the Lord and have him account it to us for righteousness. 2 Corinthians says it this way. It says, for he made him who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We are righteous in Jesus. 1 John puts it this way. It says, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. To be righteous, again, the first step, focus on God's righteousness, but God's righteousness leads you to being born again. God's righteousness leads you to saying, you are a perfect and holy God. I am a sinner. I need you to save me. I cannot save myself. God, you are holy and you are good and you love me so much that you sent your son to die on the cross in my place. I need your righteousness. Matthew 6 puts it this way. It says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So righteousness is not something that comes from us, but is sought. It's sought in the Lord through Jesus by being born again. That's how we start getting righteous. We focus on the righteousness of God. Amen? And then it goes on here. It says this. Look, and as you learn about God, and you take in God's righteousness, God will then cause his righteousness to cover you. This is how we grow in righteousness. The Bible talks about growing in righteousness. So there's initial righteousness. There's an initial righteousness that happens upon salvation. As you focus on the Lord, as you say, God, I recognize that you are good, that you are love, that you do love me as proven through Jesus. I need that. I need that covering, that righteousness in my life to wash away my sin. Now it says that we can grow in it. And look at this. Isaiah 61 puts it this way. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And so understand that there's a covering in righteousness that happens from us, and then there's a growing. I love the Bible uses the analogy of righteousness as a fruit. And this is one of our final thoughts. It says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, it says this. It says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. It goes on in Ephesians 5 to say this. It says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The Bible likens it as a fruit for a reason. Fruits are things that can grow and grow. And we see this. What does the righteousness of God as a fruit look like in the life of a child? Famous verse, Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And like a fruit, you don't start at full maturity. You don't start from the initial moment of salvation and be like, I am just totally, I got it all together. Totally righteous, just like Jesus. Spitting image, me and Jesus. It's great. I got saved 2 seconds ago. As a fruit, fruits start off really small. We're in citrus season right now. I looked at the trees that I live near some orange groves as I drive home every day. And one day there was something there. There was nothing there one day. They're just leaves. And I drive by and I'm like, hey, there's these little green things on there. And the little green things grew to a little bigger green things. And then the little green things started to change color. Now they're like little orange things, little yellow things on there. And my kids and I have watched, like every day we go by, like, man, it went from nothing to something. And that fruit's getting bigger and bigger and sweeter, and it's awesome. We start off small, but by God's grace, we can grow and mature like those fruits. And mature those fruits, the fruits of joy and peace and things in our lives. And so, understand this. We want to first focus on the righteousness of God. He will cover you in righteousness, and then we let righteousness grow in us. As we stay connected to the vine. Remember, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As we are connected to the vine, as we stay connected to Jesus, we stay in the Word, as we stay in fellowship, as we stay in prayer, those fruits, the fruit of righteousness, grows in us. And so I know many in this room today, we've got that initial fruit, initial righteousness. We've been covered by the blood of Jesus. We can know for certain that his righteousness has covered us, but now the call to grow in that by staying connected to the vine. And so there's a clear blessing, if you will, as we close, for the righteous, and judgment for the wicked. The Bible makes it very, very clear. And so I'll close on this final thing. And Shane, if you wanted to come on up. I think you might be outside in the foyer. So Daniel, it's a famous, hey bud. Daniel in the lion's den is one of the greatest pictures of righteousness that I can think of. And I think it's a great practical illustration for us. And here's how. Daniel did things, he was righteous. Daniel, you know, didn't even start from the very beginning. He had purposed in his heart, he said, to not sin. It says that he had purposed even in his diet to set himself apart as different. I'm not going to eat the king's delicacies. I'm going to eat these things. He had purposed when they made a law that said, you cannot pray. You must bow down and worship this golden statue. And he said, I'm not doing that. I'll keep my windows open, and I'm still going to pray to the Lord and him only. And he stayed righteous. And there was a price to pay for that. He got bound and taken together and got tossed into this lion's den. And God said, hey, I got you. It's a pretty terrible place to be in. Lions that haven't eaten for days, and everybody's thinking they're going to tear them apart in a matter of moments. And the king comes back and checks on them the next day. Daniel, are you in there? Hoping desperately to hear a voice back and not just a roar. Daniel tells him, I'm fine. I'm fine. The Lord spared me. He closed the mouths of the lions. He took care of me. It's a very perfect picture of the blessing of the Lord that comes from being righteous. And I'll tell you this, some of you may say, well, I've been righteous. I've done things the right way, and the circumstances haven't worked out. I haven't had the line. I have scars to show. And that picture is a beautiful picture because I think of eternity when I think of that picture. The Bible says the devil's like a lion, like a roaring lion seeking who can destroy. See, the devil's job, he wants to sink his teeth in you, and he wants to drag you down with him for eternity. It's his goal to say, you know what? This is not a child of God. This one's on my team. It's his goal to just hope and just have at you. And God says, you know what? Because I've covered you in my righteousness, it's my child. I got you. And so, yes, there may be something temporal that happens to us in this life as a result of righteousness, but this picture is a picture of eternity. The devil doesn't get to sink his teeth in you. The devil doesn't get to put his claws or his paws on you. God says, back off. The child's mine. They are righteous. They sought me with all their heart, with all their soul and might and spirit. They've put their faith in my son Jesus to be saved. Back off. He's mine. Let's pray. Father, it's not easy being righteous. The world doesn't want us to be. Society even doesn't want us to be. They want us to compromise. They want us to change who we are to fit what they are. So I cry out for help today, Lord. Pray that you'd help us in our walk to be righteous, to be holy. We cry out and acknowledge you as a holy God, perfect and spotless, and Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And our faith tonight is in that alone to be saved. But God, please help us in the day-to-day. Help us to tame our tongue by keeping our mouth shut. Help us to be holy like you are holy. Help us to discipline in love. Help us to work hard as unto you, Lord. Not with eye service or lip service, but as unto you, Lord. So help us, we pray. We need you and we cry out for you. We worship you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.